Amen. Grab a seat. Hey, thanks, Jeff. Can you thank Jeff as he goes, please? If you're new here, my name is Pastor Peter. If you're old here, my name is Pastor Peter. You're old. Yeah, you are, Gene. So if you hear a loud voice coming from that direction, it's a 99% chance it's Gene. But I haven't been here in a couple weeks. We were on vacation for a few weeks, and I am so glad to be back. And something is true about pastors, senior pastors who deliver messages on a regular basis. When they leave for a couple weeks, man, when they come back, like, get ready, because you guys might be out of here by one. There's a lot, I got a lot of pent up stories that I need to share with you all. I'm just kidding, but we're glad you're here with us. We're starting a brand new series in the book of Ruth, and so if you have your Bibles, whether physical or digital, you can go ahead and flip those open to the book of Ruth. It's going to be an Old Testament book, so you can go that way. I'm really excited about this series, mostly because I have never preached through the book of Ruth, ever. I don't know if I've ever given a single message on the book of Ruth, and so that's always an exciting thing for me to kind of cut my teeth in a new one. But as we're going to see, as we kind of walk through this entire thing, there's a ton of imagery, there's a ton of metaphor in the book of Ruth, even symbolism, to the point where as you look at it, there is like a straight up redemption story that happens here. And there are incredible parallels that we can draw between this historical narrative in the book of Ruth all the way up to Jesus and Christ crucified. And so obviously it's a good thing to look at in very specific detail, because we are staring down the barrel of Easter. I don't know if you knew this, but man, this week we celebrated the first day of spring and it hit like 80 degrees. I'm like, I'm not ready for this at all. But on Easter, obviously, we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And that is indeed like the pinnacle of the Christian faith, right? And so Christmas, obviously, it's important. But Easter is the Super Bowl for us as Christians. It's a day to celebrate new life. And so a couple things with that I just want to make you aware of about what's going on Easter, and you'll hear more of that, and we'll have cards and all that stuff. First of all, we always do baptisms on Easter. It's kind of one of our things. And so right now we are slated for upwards of about 20 baptisms on Easter. It's crazy. So we're excited about that. Here's what that means, though. Well, I'll get to that in a second. We're celebrating 20 baptisms, about 20 right now. I think we're like at 18 or 19. But beyond that, if you are looking to take that next step of faith and get baptized, you've never been baptized before, and you're like, you know what, that's something that I haven't done yet, I've been kind of putting off, we got another class for you to come to. And so, man, we want to, it's not nice or kind the way I say it, but we want to dunk as many people as we can possibly dunk. That's what we're about. And so it's in 2 weeks, and it's going to be during the 9 o'clock service. It's going to be right over here. So if you're like, you know what, that I need to take that step, I've never done it, do it. Come to our class on April 6th, and we'll get you ready to go. That's the first thing about Easter. The second thing about Easter, not just because of baptisms, but also looking at the growth of our church, what God is doing here, and beyond that, even what our numbers were last year for Easter. Last year we had over 1,200 people here on Easter, which was fantastic. There's nowhere else I would rather people be than at church on Easter Sunday. And if you were here, you were like, man, there's a lot of people here this morning, especially like if you're normally at an 11 o'clock service, you can put your arms out on either side of you and not touch anybody, right? 9 o'clock, you guys are kind of used to it. But it was tight. And so what that means for us is we're actually going to move to three services just on Easter. It's a one-time thing that we're going to be doing this. So don't show up on these times otherwise, but we're going to have a service at 8 o'clock, 9:30, and 11 o'clock, all three of those. And this is what we would ask. We would ask that if you don't have any other plans or anything like that, and you're just like, I'm just hanging out at Easter, I don't have to go to brunch, or I'm not going to find Easter eggs or anything at somebody's house, that come to the 11. That's going to be our quieter service, we're pretty sure. Also, if you're like, I don't like people, come to the 11, okay? it's gonna be the quieter service, because in reality, our best guess, and we never know until that day, but our best guess is that we are going to be expecting between 1,400 and 1,500 people on our campus, which is phenomenal, but also it comes with problems. And so great problems. I love solving those problems. So three services, 8, 9:30, and 11. And so while that's all exciting and all that's good, that's still a few weeks away, what makes it even better as we travel through the book of Ruth is we see so much of Jesus and so much of who he is in this story in Ruth. Okay, and so as we look at chapter 1, we'll get there in a second. Like, I want to talk to you just largely about a story that I heard at our men's meeting yesterday. Guys, who came to our men's meeting yesterday? Yeah, okay, cool. You guys are about as loud this morning as you guys were yesterday. We had just about 80 guys show up yesterday, and it was awesome. And we had bucket golf we played for the first time. And I shot a 13. I don't know if anybody else beat that, but I just wanted to, it has nothing to do with what I'm talking about. I just want to throw that out there. But it was a fantastic event. Our men's ministry did a great job. And one of the things that we did is we had like a bunch of different breakout sessions to go and listen to on different topics. And all of our guys did an amazing job. I didn't get to make it to all of you. We only go to three, and we had five of them. And so we had Chandler Content, and Chandler talked about prayer. We had Lee Pritchard on finishing well, which is funny because, man, you can't keep time to save your life. And it's like, hey, Lee, finish well. But we had Chris Costa. Chris Costa did a great one as well on living in the spirit, even though it's more difficult than living in the flesh. Like, it is a much better way. Pastor Mike did one on having a heart of worship. And then the last one I went to, me and my boys, we went to, it was Jake Heifel. And Jake was talking about persevering in the midst of trial. And he kind of shared his story. I didn't get permission to share Jake's story, so I'm not going to share it necessarily, but all of you can go ask him later. But what stuck out to me was that we've got this young guy in Jake who grew up in this church, right? Who was baptized in this church, was employed as a janitor at one point at this church. And even though everything, all he has ever known is church and church life, and all, like, he has still walked through difficulty in his life, right? And he kind of broke it down, and he said there's kind of two types of trials oftentimes that we walk through. And the first type of trial is trials largely that you cause on your own because of poor decisions that you have made, right? And all of us have gone through those before. Like, I shouldn't have done that, and now I have to deal with the consequences of that. And then the second thing was largely about trials that come your way that you have nothing to do with. It's just the straw that you happen to pull in this life that you now have to deal with. And he was taking us through like both his story, and he's taking us through the lessons he has learned. I just thought to myself, I am sure that there are times in Jake's life where he thought, God, where are you? Where are you in the midst of this entire thing? I think all of us have been there at some point. And I wonder, like, how many times even have I had that same thought? Because I grew up in church, right? I know what God promises. I know what God is able to do. So, like, how many times have I thought about? And then as my three oldest boys were even sitting there, I thought they're going to leave this, and they're going to have these same moments in life as well, where God feels distant, or God feels even non-existent. Because let's be honest, it's really, really easy to be a Christian when things are going really, really well, right? It's far easier to show up to church and worship God with like your hands extended when everything is good and your kids are healthy and your parents are still alive and you're gainfully employed and no one is sick and you're like, man, this is it. Being a Christian's great. I got no problem worshiping that God. But it leaves us with this question of what happens then when everything falls apart? And that's a hard thing to wrestle with. You know, there's a lot of people who live with this misconception that as soon as I become a Christian, I pray a prayer of salvation, a confession of faith, whatever you want to call it. Like as soon as I go under the water and come back up, like my life at that point is going to be great. Can I just say, like, if you're a Christian, if you've been in this thing called Christianity for any amount of time, you know that simply is not true. Since I've been a Christian, I've watched all of the grandparents that I knew die. My dad passed away from cancer after like a 5-year wrestling match with it. Right? I've known financial struggles. I battled fear. I battled anxiety. Like the list just like it goes on and on. And I know that this is true of all of you in here who call yourself a Christian as well. Just because you've decided to profess your acceptance of Christ as Lord and Savior of your life does not guarantee you an easy life. As a matter of fact, oftentimes the opposite is true. Because once you say yes to Jesus, all of a sudden, not only do you have to deal with all of the things that comes with being a human, like loss and disease and devastation and sin and all, but on top of that, you have to try to do things right as well. You have to deal with loss and do your best to trust God in the midst of it. You have to deal with a loved one dying from disease, all while knowing that God could cure them in the blink of an eye if he wanted to. You have to deal with not being able to conceive a child, all while knowing that God allowed a virgin to conceive supernaturally. Those things are hard. And life oftentimes brings like unexpected pain and struggle and like a financial struggle and broken relationships and loss and spiritual doubt. And those hardships oftentimes can make us feel largely abandoned by God. So when tragedy strikes people, it kind of manifests like how we deal with it manifests in different ways. Right? Sometimes you can feel bitter and discouraged. You can even choose to like simply walk away from faith, or they can cling to the hope and faithfulness amid the trial, right? Those are kind of your options. And so today we're going to try to understand how to get to that last one, like clinging to hope and faithfulness regardless of what you're walking through. Before we jump into the story itself, we need to take a minute and just understand the bigger picture behind the book of Ruth. Because in the book of Ruth, we need to understand, like, this doesn't take place in, like, this peaceful or spiritually thriving time. The book of Ruth actually takes place in the days when judges ruled, is what it says, which is kind of the Bible's way of saying things were a mess, right? It was chaotic and violent and a really spiritually dark chapter in Israel's history. As a matter of fact, if you're on page 1 of the book of Ruth, if you flip back just one page in your Bible, you'll read the last line of Judges. In the last line of Judges, it says, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit." That's not like just commentary, right? That's diagnosis. People were doing whatever they wanted. They were doing it with no regard for God or his ways. Like, it's a time marked even by moral confusion and disobedience and instability and all these different things. And right in the middle of that mess, while the nation is crumbling, leaders are falling, and people are turning their back on God, God zooms in on this quiet, personal story about this ordinary woman from Bethlehem, a foreign daughter-in-law from a place called Moab. And if you're not careful, you could read this and think, you know, it seems kind of small and insignificant, especially compared to all the national drama that's happening in the book of Judges. But what makes the book of Ruth so powerful? In a time of widespread rebellion and spiritual darkness, God is still working. Right, God hasn't checked out, he hasn't given up, and he's moving behind the scenes in the everyday moments of like grief and loyalty and travel and like Ruth's story is largely proof that even when it feels like everything is falling apart in your life, whether it's your personal life or on a national level or whatever, God is still writing a redemption story. And quick spoiler alert, the story of Ruth becomes a really critical piece in the larger story of Jesus. We have to understand redemption is coming, even if it's not visible yet. Okay, so let's get to it. We're going to look at Ruth chapter 1. We're going to start verses 1 through 5. It says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth, after they had lived there about 10 years. Both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband." Yeah, it's a pretty rough way to open up the book of the Bible, a book of the Bible. Like, hey, there's these people, and they were married, and they had kids, and their kids got married, and also her husband died, and so did their two sons. Like, that's in five verses, is what we're doing. Like, here's what, there's this huge famine in the land, okay? And because of that famine, this lady named Naomi and her family, they leave their home in Bethlehem, yes, that Bethlehem, and go to Moab. And Moab's this nation with, like, this messy origin. Okay, Moab was largely born from like this incestuous relationship, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, between Lot and his daughter in Genesis chapter 19. And is oftentimes viewed by Israel as like this morally and spiritually compromised sort of place. And so the Moabites, they had a long history of conflict with Israel. They refused to let them pass through during the Exodus, kind of led the Israelites into idolatry and sin, like they worship false gods. And God's law even forbade Moabites from entering the assembly of God for 10 different generations in Deuteronomy chapter 23. And so when Elimelech took his family to Moab during this famine, it wasn't just a physical move, right? We got a lot of Navy people in here. You know that moving is so much more than a physical place, physical thing. Like, you know that when you move, there's emotions tied up in it. And even in this entire thing, this isn't just a physical move. They're moving in such a way that they are, like, it was a spiritual compromise almost, right? And that makes Ruth's decision to leave Moab, as we're going to see, and follow Naomi and commit to the God of Israel, all the more stunning and powerful display of grace and faith. But it's not just Moab that's tough, right? Naomi's entire family falls apart. Her husband and her sons die. It leaves her all alone in the world. Her husband, Elimelech, head of the household, made the decision to leave Bethlehem during a famine, settle in Moab, a land that, like I said, is historically hostile to Israel, spiritual, dangerous. And we're not given every detail, but it's likely that this move, while practical for survival purposes, also probably reflects a lack of trust in God's provision in the promised land. And so not long after they arrive, Elimelech dies, leaves Naomi a widow in this foreign land. Her two sons marry Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth, which would have been really, really controversial, by the way, in Jewish culture due to the Moabite reputation and their worship of those different foreign gods. And so they live in Moab about 10 years, and then both the sons die also. And Scripture doesn't tell us how they died. There's no like mention of battle or disease or accident. Like, they just died, leaving Naomi without her husband, without her sons, without grandchildren. And so in that culture, this would have been absolutely devastating, right? No family legacy to speak of, no provision, no security. Like, Naomi is left with nothing but grief. I'm going to climb out on a limb here, and I'm going to assume that you've all been here before. Maybe not like lost your husband and both sons, but everything maybe that you have held dear to you, all of a sudden you get news and it's gone. Maybe it rattled your identity and who you were. Maybe it rattled your security. I don't know. But seemingly all at once, it's just gone. And so then, starting in verse 6, Naomi kind of hears that things are starting to turn around back home. And I'm going to hit the high points. All of it will be on the screen. But it says, the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them. Okay, God is providing for the people who stayed in the promised land. So she made up her mind, right? Naomi makes up her mind. She leaves Moab to head back to Bethlehem. And her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, start this journey with her, is what verse 7 says. But somewhere along the road, Naomi stopped and said, listen, girls, you don't have to keep going with me. She actually tells them, she says, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. This is verses 8 and 9. May the Lord show you kindness as you've shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Right? And so she hugs them and she kisses them goodbye, and all three of them like just break down and cry at the end of verse 9. But then Ruth and Orpah, they say, no, we want to go with you to your people. And Naomi pushes back in verse 11. She says, well, why would you come with me? I don't have any more sons to offer you as husbands. And then she continues to say, even if I got married tonight and had sons, are you really going to wait around for them to show up? Like, this is an argument from practicality. She's like, hey, look, let's just pretend that I got pregnant right away. I got married, I got pregnant. And you're going to wait 18 more years to be able to have a husband? And then Naomi, she gets real honest. She says this in verse 13. It's the second half. She says, no, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than you because the Lord's hand has turned against me. That hit hard. That hits us hard as well. Like, they all start crying again. They're overwhelmed by the weight of the entire thing. And then verse 14, it says, then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. So we have the story begin to turn. And the story begins to turn from focusing on Naomi and Naomi's loss to Ruth and her kind of faithfulness to Naomi. Okay, we got to understand that Ruth lost her husband as well. So we got three women who at the time were not seen as having much value because they weren't men and they weren't married to any men, and all of them are without husbands. And so Orpah most likely heads back to her home at that point, a little more safety, a little more security, some people to kind of look out for her in her land. But Ruth stays. And this is what happens in verses 15 to 18. It says, look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. She says, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, even if death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So Ruth here, she refuses to abandon Naomi. Even though she's got no reason to stay, except one. She knew Naomi. She trusted Naomi. And because of those things and the relationship that they have, she becomes a believer in Yahweh, in God. Her life is never the same from that moment on, simply because Ruth refuses to abandon her mother-in-law, whom she trusted. Let's round out scripture and get to some application here. It says this in Ruth 1, 19 to 22. It says, so the two women went off until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? She says, don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. And so Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. If you can't catch on from that, Naomi is bitter, and Naomi is tired, and she's worn out because life just seemingly keeps hitting her over and over and over again. I just tell you that if you read verse 21, where it says, "The Lord has brought misfortune upon me," and you felt like that's how I feel right now, right? Or maybe how you have felt in the past. Can I just say, it is okay to feel that way? Like, it is okay to feel that way. Check this out. Like, Naomi's bitterness in Ruth chapter 1. It's going to echo kind of a common thread throughout Scripture. And if you've never been through Scripture and you think the Bible is about a whole bunch of shiny, perfect people and look how incredible they are and all that stuff, man, we are reading a different Bible, because that is not the case. Like, there are godly people in moments of deep and incredible pain. And over and over and over again, they express this raw honesty about their suffering. Right? Jacob, if you go back to Genesis 42, Jacob thinks he had lost both Joseph and Benjamin. And in verse 36, he cries out to God and he says, "Everything is against me." Or Hannah in 1 Samuel 1. Hannah cries out in her infertility, and she's weeping like bitterly and prayed out. And it says she prayed out of great anguish and great grief. Elijah, he was like at this spiritual high point, and he collapsed in despair underneath a tree and said, "I have had enough, Lord. Take my life." Even David, man after God's own heart, one time he convinced himself that his only option was to flee from his enemies, flee to his enemies' territory, rather, Philistine territory, because Saul was going to kill him. I'm like, these are like godly people in the Bible, people that we're supposed to look to. People that were supposed to be like, you know what? Yeah, they walked faithfully with God. And in the midst of their stories, you just see like all of them at some point or another felt like God had just removed his hand from them. You're like, "God, I can't take it anymore." Like, one of them said, like, "Take my life, please." I mean, read the entire book of Job. You want to feel good about your life? Read the entire book of Job. The entire book is just like constantly, like Job is constantly frustrated with God removing his hand from him and removing the blessings of his life from him. But like Naomi, each of these people, they look at their circumstances and they assumed that God had just turned against them. What's powerful, though, and I think what's really, really cool, is that God actually doesn't reject their honesty. He meets them in it. Right? And their feelings weren't always like theologically accurate or anything, but they were like deeply human people. And in every single case, God is already working a plan of redemption that they couldn't see yet, right? Like, Naomi felt abandoned. But Ruth is going to turn out to be God's provision standing right next to her. Jacob was going to be reunited with Joseph. Hannah would end up holding a baby in her arms. Elijah is commissioned by God. David is crowned king. There is redemption working even when you can't see it. Can I just say, like, maybe you're in a season where, like Naomi, everything feels really, really heavy and dark, and you've experienced loss. Maybe not death, but maybe it's the loss of like peace or stability or a relationship or hope. And you look around at your circumstance and you feel like God is far away, or like Naomi, like God is actively against me, as a matter of fact. Naomi's words might sound a lot like yours even, like, "The Lord has brought me back empty." If that's where you are, know this. You are not alone. Scripture is full of people who loved God and loved God deeply, and at times still felt empty and confused and bitter. And just like Naomi, you may not realize that God is already moving. Right? God has not forgotten you. God is not finished. I went to Lee's breakout session yesterday for men's meeting. And Lee, I didn't ask permission. I'm going to share it anyway. Better to ask for forgiveness, right? But Lee was saying there were times in his life where he just had it out with God. Where, like he said, man, there's been times where I cussed at God. And he said, I didn't cuss, like call him names or anything like that. But like in his state, he was just like, there are no other words that can accurately express how I'm feeling right now. And he just poured himself out to God. Can I just say for a second, like Naomi, like all of these different people that we walked through, Jake, Lee, like all of us as Christians at times, like pour your heart out to God. If you're in anguish, pour your heart out to God. And not just because it's the right thing to do, because I also know that I serve a God that's big enough, who's got big enough shoulders to be able to handle my temper tantrum at the time. Like he is able to do those things. And Jesus does the same for us. Jesus does the same for us as Ruth did for Naomi. Like Jesus steps into our pain and Jesus steps into our brokenness. And he stayed. He didn't walk away when things got ugly. We're going to celebrate this in 5 weeks from now. He clung to us through the cross. He clung like in his resurrection. Like the resurrection is proof that darkness does not win. If Ruth is a picture of hope, kind of like walking beside us, Jesus is the fullness of hope living inside of us. Right? Because the ultimate proof of God's faithfulness is found in Christ. And so just like Ruth steps into Naomi's brokenness, Jesus stepped into ours. Just like Ruth's loyalty led to redemption, Jesus' love brings our ultimate redemption as well. So largely, it begs the question, will you trust God with your story, even if you're still in chapter one? Will you trust God with your story, even if you're still in chapter one? Like maybe today you need to like name your bitterness, call it what it is, and just simply like hand it over to Jesus. Maybe your next step is simply to like talk to someone about what you're carrying. Or maybe it's choosing to stay committed to someone who's hurting, like being a Ruth to someone else. I walked away from men's meeting yesterday, and I was pumped, and it was a great event, and there were some great speakers, and our keynote speaker is a guy by the name of Pup, who kind of helps run FCA in California. I don't know. I didn't get all of his credentials. But he did incredible. But one of the things that I thought to myself is every single speaker that I listened to over and over and over again always went back to, you need other people in your life walking with you and walking alongside of you. Guys in the room. And Lee talked about it yesterday. Again, apparently you should have given this message, Lee. But Lee talked about this idea yesterday that as men, oftentimes, what we tend to do is when things get hard, we tend to just isolate, close up, because we feel like we got to bootstrap this thing. We feel like we got to handle it. We can't let anybody know that our life is in chaos, and I feel like God's hand has been pulled away from me or anything like that, and so because of that, I'm just going to buckle down a little bit harder. I'm going to forsake everybody else in the world who is there to kind of build me up and help me out, and instead, I'm just going to kind of hunker down. I'm going to do my thing. Nobody talk to me. I'm not going to take any help from anybody. I'm going to be able to do it. And I know that's a broad brush, saying that it's all guys. It just tends to be the guys. There's ladies in the room who do the same exact thing. But will you trust him with his story? Will you allow other people in to walk with you as you deal with hardship? Will you walk with other people as they are walking through hardship as well? Don't wait until everything feels better. Right? Step now while it's still dark and trust that God is already working redemption just beneath the surface. I'm going to invite the band to come out. I'm going to land this plane. That wasn't a joke. It's okay, Jenny. As a church, can I just say, like, we are called to be people who don't just survive the dark seasons. Like, we walk through those seasons with hope. Like Ruth, we stay close to the hurting, and we stay close to the bitter, and we stay close to the broken, and we point them towards the God who never stops working on redemption. Imagine if FBH was known as a place where people can actually be real about their pain and their bitterness and their anguish and all of that stuff and still find hope, where nobody feels like they have to walk alone, where faithfulness isn't just something we preach about, but faithfulness is actually something that we live out in how we love each other. God is writing redemptive stories all around us, and he invites us to be a part of that. God brings light into dark places, and not with easy answers, but with steady and committed presence in our lives. So, church, even as we kind of wrestle with a heavy message, my encouragement would be, like, let's be a church that does our best to continue to cling to God and cling to one another, especially when life is hard. Like, let's be people who believe that even when the story feels stuck in chapter one, God's already preparing chapter two. We believe in redemption because we've seen it with Christ. We're going to celebrate it with Christ in a couple of weeks. And now we get the opportunity to actually live it out. All right, let's be the kind of community that gives people a glimpse of that redemption. One act of loyalty, one step of faith, one relationship at a time. Because when God starts writing stories like that through us, our city, our county, your neighborhoods, your families, and they won't just see a church. They'll see hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, that's heavy, God. And God, I know that there are times in my life when I've had to cry out to you and just be like, God, where are you? God, what are you doing? Thinking that I've got the answers, thinking that I could run this show better. And obviously I can't. And so, God, thank you for having broad enough shoulders for me to be able to cry out to you. And God, beyond that, thank you that even when we find ourselves in places of difficulty, you're already working on redemption. And God, we know that we may not even see redemption on this side of eternity, that we may go be with you before we figure out what it is that you're doing. And God, I also understand that I'm pretty sure my first words in heaven when I get up there or get there are going to be, oh, I get it now. And so much of that has to do with your son and you sending him to a cross to bear all of our sins. And so this morning, with head still bowed and eyes still closed, if you're just in a place of difficulty and darkness, and maybe you've never reached out to God before, and you've never made a profession of faith, you've never taken that step and said, God, I've tried to do it my own way. Obviously, these things aren't working well. I'll try what you have to offer. I want to live my life with you as my Lord, submitting to you, submitting to your will. And yeah, it's going to be hard, but God, I choose to be faithful amid the entire thing because you are about redemption. If you've never prayed that prayer before, or maybe you've prayed it 100 times, you could simply make that profession of faith with me right now. We call them the ABCs. Simply say, Father, A, I admit that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And I repent of those sins, Father. I repent of them because, B, I believe that you sent your Son to die on a cross for me and redeem me, to take all of that on himself. And because I am redeemed and because you are faithful, I choose to follow you every single day. Even when it's hard. We love you, Father. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.